As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17, 18, and then really all that follows, but now just 17 and 18, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Just going across the page to Romans chapter 16, one reads, first of all, in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But that's not the conclusion of his epistle. Then he goes on to say, 25 and following, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, that's the apostolic gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, that has to do with the identity of the Savior, who exactly he was and what and how exactly he would accomplish our salvation. That was not known clearly in the Old Testament. It's revealed there in its own way. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. To establish you according to this gospel, this apostolic gospel, and the preaching of Christ Jesus, and then to the obedience of faith. These words in Matthew 28, Jesus, just before he is going to ascend, says, 18 following, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And then one more passage will suffice, as that's found in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, where you read that I certify you, brethren, I'm in Galatians. Ephesians chapter 1. 13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And on the basis of such passages, and in accordance with the whole of God's word, we are instructed in Lord's Day 25. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end? They may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. Yes, indeed, for the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. And then how many sacraments has Christ instituted in the new covenant or testament? Two, And one might almost read there only two, in contrast to Romans 7, two, namely, holy baptism and Holy Supper. Lord's Day 25 follows, of course, really upon what you have in Lord's Day 23. What does it profit thee? Thou believest all this. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, in the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone, which is to say by Christ and Christ alone, that gospel truth, the hinge upon which the whole of the gospel swings, and the importance of faith. How art thou righteous? Only by a true faith. Why sayest thou art righteous? By faith only. So the importance of faith. Faith, if you are going to be in a living relationship to Christ, and that's important to you, isn't it? A living relationship to Christ, then the condition and health of your faith ought to be of importance to you as well. And so the question, faith being of such vital importance, if we are going to have this living and healthy relationship to Christ, what is it that produces this faith? The Catechism says from what it proceeds. And having produced this faith, called it into activity, what nourishes it, and then, of course, preserves it. And the Catechism gives the answer, that which is called the means of grace, and the emphasis is that the primary means of grace here is the preaching of the gospel, and then the sacrament supplementing that preaching of the gospel. But in so doing, when the Catechism here now emphasizes the importance of the means of grace, preaching and so on, in the interest of the vital faith that has everything to do with our relationship to Christ, it is also underscoring, really, by implication, the importance of the Church Institute. Rome said to the Reformers, as the Reformers preached and people left her institute, Rome's institutes, by the thousands, you are despisers of the Church Institute, of the Church of Christ that was established by Christ and the apostles from the beginning, which had to do with the church in an institutional form, because you just preach and people leave and they just are left to their own independent judgment rather than being tied in with the church. And the Reformers are dismissing that allegation, of course. We are not despisers of the Church Institute. We emphasize the means of grace, and the means of grace, of course, preaching and the sacraments have been committed to the Church Institute. By implication, we underscore the importance of the Church Institute and then membership in the Church Institute. Not simply that it's there and you can wander around a neighborhood and taste the fears of this church over there, and now I'll go try the fairs that are offered by that church over there, a smorgasbord of appearing in different sanctuaries to taste what this man's preaching is like and how this fellowship is like. No, membership in a church institute and then using the means that have been given, which means, of course, in the end, not just any church institute. The Reformers saying to Rome, we are not despisers of the Church Institute and membership in the Church Institute, but it has everything to do with what church institute and where one will hold his membership. Membership in a church, beloved, in the end, that emphasizes the gospel that you find here laid out in Lord's Day 25. A gospel that we're going to describe and remind ourselves of as it's brought to light here and emphasized in the questions and answers of Lord's Day 25, which have to do with grace. Salvation by grace. Free grace. The word free is used, if you recall, in the answers. The freeness of the grace and the freeness of salvation, because it's purchased for us by Christ and given to us by His Holy Spirit, and it works our spiritual life and health. So we are bound in the end to the means of grace. You are a believer. You claim to be a true believer. That is, how does 23 put it? Only by a true faith in Christ Jesus? Question answer 60 of 23. How art thou righteous before God? Not simply by saying you have a faith, but a true faith in Christ Jesus. Well, then you confess a certain kind of gospel, certain kind of truth, but you're bound then to the means of grace, to that church and those churches that manifest and preach and dispense those means of grace. Divinely provided, conveying grace, a wonderful thing, and then of course to be used, our calling to avail ourselves to them. Bound to the means of grace as true believers, divinely provided, conveying grace, and to be used. When Almighty God deals with us, mere creatures, then He uses means, agents to sustain life, invariably. He uses means, even in our earthly existence, for our spiritual life as well, but even in our earthly existence, not because it's outside of His power to do otherwise. He could have made us like angels. They don't need bread and water and all the rest, but He made us as human beings, creatures, on this earth, that we are dependent upon the earth, the creation that He has made. To remind us, beloved, that we are dependent beings. We rely upon things. We are not self-sufficient. And our very existence on this earth reminds us of that, from a certain point of view, how earthbound we are, how creation dependent we are, the very air that we breathe. I know they may send somebody up into space, but they take oxygen with them, the earth's atmosphere, and H2O, water from the earth, and processed food as well that they can eat, because if they don't take that artificial climate of the earth with them, they die soon. God made us that way, and we wait upon Him to supply our needs. That's how God in His marvelous wisdom has made us, but also creation to provide for us. It's a marvel, you know, how creation itself was made with man in mind and then adapted in such a way to provide the means by which man could live in every fashion. Even unbelieving man recognizes that. That's a striking thing. They refer, you know, they're always interested in trying to find life outside of this earth, this world. If they can find life, Mars, wherever, well, then maybe evolution is true after all, because it didn't get created on this earth. It developed somehow on these other planets and these other solar systems as well. Well, they're trying to do away with creation and the Creator. But even unbelieving men talk about the Goldilocks rule for life. And it was just right. Not this bed, not that bed, but this one was just right. The world as it is, this creation for the sustaining of life, and especially complex human life, is just right. The distance from the sun and the size of the earth and the moon itself important for the sustaining of life. They realize to keep earth in a proper orbit and movement of air and all the rest by the tides and so on, and gravitational force in the atmosphere to protect from the rays, deadly rays of the sun. And it's just right. As one unbelieving man said, you would almost think it was made with man in mind. And then he denies the creator. The fool, they will not believe. But that's how God made all things in his wisdom to sustain life, but especially, of course, to sustain man, that creature, man, that is special to God, whom Satan so despises and hated. What is man that thou hast made him, this special creature, a little lower than the angels, but hath ordained in the end he would have glory and honor. But in the end, you see, when he talks about the means here, talking about the means of grace that sustain us spiritually, how even spiritually we are dependent creatures and having to rely upon God to supply us with what we need to bring to pass our spiritual life and then to sustain that spiritual life. And the wonder is that God hath graciously provided those means. Despise not the means. He hath graciously provided the means. Means of the preaching of the gospel. He has done that graciously. And in the means, he provides us with the grace that we need as well. In fact, beloved, so closely does God tie us to the means that apart from the means, you can't even find salvation. Where you do not find the means of grace, you do not find salvation. Where you do not find the preaching of the gospel, you do not find salvation and spiritual life. That doesn't mean God is limited to the means, that he can't save apart from the means. From a certain point of view, you could say the salvation of infants doesn't depend upon means of grace, does it? The preaching of the gospel certainly doesn't depend upon their baptism. That was wrong, of course. You need to be baptized. It's interesting that in this passage that we read, Paul minimizes that matter of baptism in comparison to the preaching. God sent me not to baptize. There's many of you I didn't baptize. Someone come later and did that, but I didn't baptize you. I'm to preach the gospel. In other words, even apart from their baptism, there were those who heard the gospel and were saved. The preaching is first. Baptism and Lord's Supper are secondary in subservience and in support of the preaching, but God is not in the end dependent on the preaching to save whom he will. He's not limited. Infants of are saved. Those who die in the womb, those who die before they're baptized, and we have no reason to doubt their salvation, says the canons in its wisdom, in its biblical wisdom. He works directly in such instances without the assistance of means. But even there, beloved, those who are saved in their infancy, it's in the sphere of the preaching. It's the children of believers in the end who are saved, not of unbelievers, you read nothing of that in the scriptures. The Christ who carries the lambs in his bosom and gently leads those who are with young is the Christ, the shepherd of his Israel, of his elect and chosen remnant. Those are the ones, of course, to whom he grants this life in his own powerful, sovereign way. Yet ordinarily, beloved, salvation is via the means, and even where there is salvation of infants taken to glory before they have ever heard the gospel and assimilated it intellectually, it is still within the sphere of the preaching where the means are. And when the apostles went forth as missionaries to the nations, when they got there, they didn't find spiritual life waiting for them as they preached to the heathen and to the ungodly. They found unbelief, and there was darkness, and there was ignorance. And it was only as they appeared on the scene and they began to preach the gospel that there could possibly be salvation. That's found, beloved, and proved by Ephesians 2:12. He's referring to the Gentiles, 11. Remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised, at that time, as you were Gentiles in the flesh, having not even a circumcised heart, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Until you heard the gospel, you were without hope and without God in the world. That's how it is with a man who has not yet heard the gospel and been confronted by the means of grace. And some, of course, who have been confronted by the means of grace remain in darkness. But if any man is to have a hope of having this life and to have God in this world, the God of the Scriptures and of our Lord Jesus Christ, going to be in connection with the apostolic gospel. There are those, of course, who maintain otherwise. From a certain point of view, it's in line with Rome, which so minimized the preaching and the word and the gospel in the word as the explanation of the scriptures, the truth of the scriptures, so that in the times of the Reformation, you really heard no word. They might read a small passage, a little homily, they might read a little passage of the scripture, which Luther was wont to do in his monkery, but then they just simply went to the sacrament, to the liturgy, and it was an elaborate liturgy and ritual to hold the attention of the people, to make it worth their while for having come, as the chants and the different vestments are put on, and there's the waving of the pots for the smoke, and the turning of this into that, and that into the other thing. It goes rather elaborate, this ritual, and then they took the wafer, and they chewed and swallowed, and they could leave, hoping, of course, they left some contribution financially behind as well, and that was Rome, and they were dark in their ignorance, even though they were members of what was left of Christ's church. Protestants, apostate Protestants today, of course, have taken that even a step farther. Now, as you go to the Church of Rome, Rome has even taken to heart somewhat the criticism of the Reformers, and now if you go to Roman Catholic worship, there will be at least a 15 to 20 minute homily as well. We must respond to the criticism of the Reformers and the Protestants that we cast away the scriptures. Oh no, now we're back in explaining the scriptures, and they have these little homilies yet. Protestants go even beyond that. You don't even need to hear the preaching. You don't even need church membership. This is in keeping, of course, with that whole God loves all men, and the logical conclusion of God loving all men is that then you certainly can't say that those who never heard the gospel can be judged and condemned and cast away. They never had a chance. That's not fair. God loves them. It must mean that even if they've never heard the gospel, in the Old Testament or in the jungles of South Africa, of South America or Africa or whatever, still certainly there's salvation. And if they're good Muslims or good Hindus and they're neighborly and they do works of charity and seek conscientiously to live according to their own rules and regulations, certainly God has regard for that. And even without faith in Christ, they can certainly be saved. Though they've never heard the gospel, God loves. If he were to cast them who never heard the gospel, how would that be love? And so they've done away with the preaching of the gospel. The logical conclusion of that, of course, is that it's the best thing that would happen for Protestants to stop mission work, because all we do now is give these men who could save themselves opportunity to reject the gospel and be worthy of condemnation. Let us silence the gospel and keep it home and practice their own religion sincerely, and they have a better chance of being saved without ever hearing the gospel. Remind ourselves, beloved, we remind ourselves of what we read again in Ephesians 2:12, that you were without Christ as Gentiles, that tied in with the gospel and covenants of promise, that has to do with the declaration of the gospel, having no hope without God in the world. If a man will be saved and brought out of darkness into light and out of death into life, there's going to have to be the preaching of the gospel and its call to faith, because in the end, that's how God wills to save men. They may say, but we mayn't limit God. Have to hear the gospel. We mayn't limit God. God's the God of all power. He can do what he pleases. That's very true. But in the end, beloved, it's not a matter of what God can do if he so wills. The question is, what has he told us he will do, and how will he work? And he has told us he will work in connection with the preaching of the gospel, the means of grace. And why in connection with the means of grace? Because in this way, beloved, Christ is glorified. Christ must be set before men, and the call to faith in this Christ Jesus, God's own dear Son, and his name is glorified in the power of salvation that is in him. Nothing could be clearer in the end from the scriptures, of course, than that. Romans chapter 9 or 10, Romans chapter 10 makes that ever so clear, where it says in 11, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So they have to believe on Christ Jesus, and they have to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, how are they going to know who he is? How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Have to believe on him. Well, how are they going to believe in him of whom they have not heard? They're going to believe on Christ. They must know who he is. How are they going to know who he is that they might believe? How shall they hear without a preacher and without preaching? So how shall they preach except they be sent? Interestingly, it ties it in with the institute of the church. But they have to hear the preaching if they're going to know who Christ Jesus is and then believe in him properly. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. So the importance of preaching, of course, set forth there in Romans chapter 10, and we read that in 1 Corinthians 1. It is the preaching that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That the means of grace are there, beloved, and that God provides them is a wonder in itself of grace. Because following the fall and the rebellion of man against God to the lie, you can't trust God, and man buying into that, you can't trust God, he may be deceiving us. What a sin, beloved. Think of the thought that maybe God isn't telling us the truth. Almighty God, that lies at the heart of their sin, you know. Maybe God isn't truthful. Maybe you can't trust God. He's a deceiver. What a sin. God could justly have simply cast man away and simply into everlasting condemnation. But that was not God's goodwill. God was a God of mercy, and God was a God of grace. And it's the will of God that in the end he would dispel the ignorance and remove and lift the curse and restore life to death once again to those who had fallen into sin. That's by his power, of course, and to save mankind, the seed of the woman, who we know, of course, is Christ Jesus. We talked about that in junior Bible history this past Monday. You're fourth and fifth graders, and Elder Gelston's undoubtedly talked about that to the seventh and eighth graders of the congregation as we dealt with the history of the fall and the rebellion of man against God, and then God coming to talk to Adam and Eve, who had tried to clothe themselves with those miserable fig leaves, which didn't cover a whole lot, of course. And he provides them with what? In his mercy and his grace, animal coats, coats of skin. He has slain an animal, blood is shed, and he covers them. He provides the covering for them, and they learn in that way as well the importance of animal sacrifice. And then he speaks to them the mother promise of what he's going to do, bring forth from the woman by his power and his grace. So he preaches the gospel and he revives hope again and even restores life to them. And what he essentially, beloved, sets forth is what you find in the catechism. We talk about the preaching, we talk about the gospel here, what's at the heart of the preaching and of the gospel. 66 speaks of the promise of the gospel. Speaks of the sacraments as seals of the promise of the gospel. What's the promise of the gospel? This, that he grants us freely the remission of sin for the sake of the one sacrifice. There's that word sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. 67 now. What's the purpose of the word and sacraments? To direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground. And then you go to the answer of 67, and it says the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ, which he offered for us on the cross. There's the gospel, the sacrifice of one for another, for one in the place of another, blood shed, that your and my blood, death, might not be shed and impose, and it has everything to do, understand, with what lies at the heart of the gospel and revives hope again. So it has to do with the sacrifice. What gospel, beloved? What gospel must be preached? You say, well, Christ Jesus must be preached. What about Christ Jesus must be preached? There's all kinds of Christs out there, after all. There are many who are preaching Christ these days in the most liberal and unbiblical ways. Jesus, 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 they say. And yet, who is your Jesus? And they will talk about Jesus, of course. Read the gospel accounts, and Jesus is this fellow who's the great example how to practice Christianity, and faith becomes simply a matter of practice. If you are well disposed to the underprivileged and to the poor and to the despised, and if you simply follow Christ's example, then regardless of what you believe, you also are a Christian. Well, you know, in what they present concerning Jesus, there is a kernel of truth. Jesus was one who did minister to the poor and the despised, to the publicans who usually were rich, but also to the sinners, the harlots, and to those who had diseases And how many widows didn't he minister to as well? And don't forget, that's found. That's found in 1 Corinthians. You recall that, don't you? We read in 1 Corinthians 26, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He's chosen the foolish. He ministers often not to the wise and the mighty and the noble, the upper crust of society. He finds his there too, but the common membership of Christ's church are the common folk and even the poor and the dispossessed and the needy, even physically, socially. That's true. But that's not the heart of the gospel. Just Christ the good example, now you practice that too. That's not what they were called to. He went to those who he might minister to them and call them to faith in himself. What Christ beloved? What Christ? The Christ beloved who's described once again in the catechism, and it's then the Christ that is Christ crucified, the sacrifice. But notice, we read that word sacrifice three times, but notice how that word cross is found also three times, 66. Sacraments, and then it speaks of the promise of the gospel in 66, and then says, what Christ hath accomplished on the cross. That's how that answer ends. And then 67 in the question says that he may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. And then it concludes again, the one sacrifice of Christ offered for us on the cross. The cross, the cross, the cross. Christ crucified. That's set before us, beloved, in true preaching, for the hearing of the ears. And it's set before us in the sacrament, properly administered in the water and in the bread and the wine. Christ crucified, broken, poured out. That's in accordance with Scripture. That's why I went on and finished our Scripture reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because verse 2 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians read, for I determined, I'm bound to this, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ Jesus and him crucified. Why reference to Jesus? Jehovah's salvation. He's Jehovah's salvation. Christ, who represents his own. Christ has to do with the representative as an office bearer who represents others. So Jesus, God's salvation to represent others, crucified on the cross. Wrath, beloved. Wrath. There is wrath for those who know not Christ Jesus, but those who know him and are in him, atonement has been made, and salvation is worked. And that Christ of the cross, crucified for sinners, representing a people powerfully, efficaciously, is the gospel. And that and he must be preached. And that's the power of God in the end unto salvation. And beloved, that's what God used the Reformation to restore to his church and to his people, did he not? They brought back to the people the scriptures in their own languages to be read, and then they expounded the holy scriptures. And in the end, to the saving of souls, to the rekindling of faith, true faith, and salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It wasn't just revival. It was revival of faith, because there were believers, their faith flickering and weak, probably residue yet of John Huss, John Wycliffe, but it didn't ignite the Reformation until the scriptures were translated and put into the hands of the people, and then the gospel was preached through the reformers, Luther and what followed, and salvation, faith revived, and the gathering of believers in church institutes that ministered the preaching of the gospel as central, this Christ for their sakes, and as well the sacraments properly administered. Thanks be to God then, of course, for the means of grace. Such a wonderful thing, these means of grace. Why so wonderful? Because they work salvation. What's salvation, beloved? What is salvation? Salvation is the power of God, where he takes hold of a person who is ugly and deformed in his sin, first as a corpse, filled with the stink of death as corpse, and renews and revives and saves, and then even those who have been revived and saved remain with leprous sores, and they must be cleansed and washed. And we also have within us this stink of sin, and if you examine closely, we'll find a certain ugliness and deficiency. How will such be restored to a fragrance and to an attractiveness and to a beauty? How else, beloved, but by grace? Salvation is a wonder because of what it means we are saved from and who's hold in bondage, but also the power of death with its rottenness and its sin. But it also has to do, beloved, with what we are saved unto. And we are saved unto the image of God. That's what's restored. But there is a beautiful way in which Romans chapter 8 speaks of that restoration, what it means to be restored to the image of God. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. You know what verse that is? Really, you and I should know what that verse is in Romans 8. I shouldn't have to tell you. 29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The image of his Son, the image of Christ Jesus. That's what salvation is all about. We are delivered from the ugliness of our deformity, our depravity, our stink, that we might be in the image of his Son, having the fragrance of Christ Jesus. That's what salvation is. Do you and I have that fragrance? Do you? People around you, they can sense a fragrance of Christ. Do you know anything about grace? What grace restores? Well, I like that basic root meaning of grace having to do with beauty. Because when the ugly are remade and they're given a spiritual beauty, there becomes an attractiveness, a fragrance. But the wonder is that God uses earthly means to accomplish that. The preaching of the word is earthly, beloved. It's human words by a human preacher. The baptism is water, and not water over which I, like some priests, say some wonderful, almost magical things, and now it's holy water. It speaks of holy baptism, but that's not the holy water. Now there's a power in that water. Or in the bread, it's transformed. Or the wine, it's transformed. Hocus pocus. It's still bread, it's still wine, it's still water. And it's still the words of a man. And yet, God uses those things to transform, to work salvation. A likeness unto Christ Jesus. What a wonderful and marvelous thing. preaching. Martin Luther, you know, marveled at it. The transformation of the whole of the map of Europe simply by his preaching and his writing, which were explanations of scriptures. And he remarked on that the whole of Europe and the whole of the Church of Rome was turned upside down, and thousands and ten thousands came out, and they were renewed in their faith and believing in the holy, holy scriptures, and even willing to withstand Rome at pains of their life. And he said, all I did was speak and write. How can this possibly be that the mere words of a man and from my pen should have turned the whole of Europe upside down? He marveled. The power of the preaching of the word. We still do today, you know. There's grief, there's sorrow. A loved one has died, maybe suddenly, unexpectedly, and one is overwhelmed and almost in despair, and one comes, reads the scriptures, and then in accordance with the scriptures, prays, and by the word, the grief is assuaged in time, and faith is restored, and you surface again and have comfort, the power of the word, and especially of the word preached. Why, beloved, does the word preached have such power? Well, the catechism tells us, doesn't it? Its opening answer, opening words of its answer. Whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. But apart from the Holy Ghost, beloved, the preaching of the gospel has no power. No transforming power. I don't care how eloquent you are. One is not going to raise the dead and bring life. And one is not going to work faith and call to faith. It has to be with the power of the Holy Spirit, honoring the word and breathing, if you were, life by means of the word. We are dependent upon that Holy Spirit. Spirit, the one of irresistible power, that it might be, of course, as we say, of God. Understand, the love, without that Spirit working, preaching is simply foolishness. That's all it is, foolishness. And the skeptic says to the missionary going out to heathen nations and unbelieving men, you mean you're going to go to that nation of idolaters who've been pagans for hundreds of generations, are filled with superstitions, who justify their immoralities and enjoy those immoralities, and you're going to preach this name of Jesus of Nazareth who died on a cross, and then he rose from the dead, and no one's ever seen him, of course. You just declare he's risen from the dead. But he's a man who died on the cross, and by means of the death of another on the cross, there's salvation, everlasting life in the name of Jesus. You're going to transform lives just by preaching his name and what you say he did. Thou fool. You're optimistic beyond words. And the man says, yes, I'm going to go in the power of the Spirit and I'm going to preach the gospel to pagans and those who are infatuated, even addicted to their immoralities and their superstitions. I'm going to declare the name of Jesus and what he did and God did through him, and lives are going to be transformed. And the skeptic says, well, I'll believe it when I see it. I want to remind you, of that servant on which the wicked king of Israel leaned, who said to Elisha, who had just said to a city that was starving, surrounded by the enemy, tomorrow there's going to be more food than you can imagine, so that a bushel basket of wheat will go for a dime or a nickel. And the man said, ha! I'll have to see it to believe it, Elisha. You liar, you fool. Elisha said, you'll see it. only you won't eat of it. And sure enough, beloved, the next day the Lord came by his power, did he not? And the windows of heaven opened. Well, they found all that food in a camp deserted, and they had more than enough, and suddenly that which was beyond value became common and plentiful. Again and again and again, beloved, the word has gone forth, and lives have been transformed by the weakness and the foolishness of preaching, because the heart and power of it in the end is the Holy Ghost, Christ's Holy Spirit, who breathes life into the word, as it were, and breathes his life into a heart. And the seed of the word comes, and it bears fruit unto faith. The power of God unto salvation, because God has so willed. At the heart of it is Christ. And in the end, his will concerning his own cannot be denied. The means of grace, and for our own faith as well, to revive and refresh and preserve. And then always praying for the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word. That's our calling. This Word is so important with our faith, then we must pray for the Word. And the prayer is a means of grace. That's true. The prayer is a means of grace. But understand, beloved, it's a secondary means of grace. And so is Bible study. It's a means of grace in society attendance and studying the Scriptures and discussion of Scriptures. A means of grace, our devotions, means of grace. But not apart from the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. You mustn't separate yourself from the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. Say, well, I'll just stay home and I'll just read and pray and I'll have spiritual life that way and strength of faith. My own personal Bible study and so on. Who needs the preaching of the word officially and the sacraments? It's like taking vitamins, beloved, without eating. Some have tried that. We don't want to gain weight. We'll just take vitamins. And they found in the end they were sick, sick, sick. And the doctor says, well, you're taking vitamins. Are you eating any food? No. Well, you better start eating some food if you want the vitamins to help. They supplement, but they can't replace the food. You need the food if you're going to digest the supplement. So, beloved, with these other means, you need to take them, practice them, but only along with the preaching and the sacraments. There's the real food, if you will. So we must avail ourselves to them faithfully, regularly, prayerfully, that they might be of, that word might be of value to us and strengthen our faith and nurture us and give us spiritual health. But in the end, beloved, it ties in as well with the church herself and where one attends the church. Not just church membership. And now I have a church membership, and there's some preaching here, and there's some sacraments, and my faith is healthy. No, your faith is not necessarily healthy. One may survive in such a church if there's, what they say, enough gospel there, but one will not be healthy, beloved. The calling is to go where the pure gospel is and the sacraments administered. That's where the health is. The gospel, as it's declared here by Lord's Day 25, having to do with grace, 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 Christ sacrificed, Christ crucified, and the power of God unto salvation. And then faith, beloved, is fed, and faith is refreshed, and one has a relationship to Christ. And that's the important thing, isn't it? Beloved, feed your faith, that you may have this relationship to Christ, and pray for God's blessing upon the means of grace, and that God will keep us faithful to this gospel. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the means of grace, for thy word, for thy power, for thy faithfulness, for the Holy Spirit in his operations. Use weak and imperfect means to accomplish enduring and saving things, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.